Amen. Well, it's good to see you guys. It's good to be here. Oh, thank you. It's very kind. It's very kind of you. Yay. I attempted not to use my glasses again, but I need them. I actually need my wife's glasses. Our eyesight is very, very similar. We're deteriorating at the same rate. There you go. I hope she doesn't mind me saying that. Probably get the when I get home. Oh, wow. So, we are in the book of Acts. We are coming to, you know, the end of the book. And it's been an amazing journey. And if you were here last week, you would remember that that Paul had a nice long conversation with Festus, who became the new governor over Caesarea Philippi. And basically, Paul is in chains. He's been arrested and everything. He's a prisoner. But the charges against him, there's no evidence for any of the charges against him. And he's an innocent man. And I said last week that both the governors, which was Felix and Festus, they should have let him go. There should have been NFA, no further action, but they wouldn't because they had their own interests and they wanted to please the Jews. They didn't want to upset the Jews. But Paul, as we know, being a Roman citizen, he had a right to appeal to Caesar if he didn't think that he was getting justice within the legal system there. And so we left off last week with Paul appealing to Caesar, which left the governor Festus in a bit of a pickle because he had no reason to send him to Rome. And as I said, he had all these trumped up charges against Paul, but no evidence. And then what happened was we had King Agrippa. He came to town with his sister Bernice. And Festus thought, well, perhaps King Agrippa, you know, he could help him to find some form of satisfactory reason to send Paul to Rome. And so he starts talking to King Agrippa about this guy called Paul, who's his prisoner, and he's been a prisoner for roughly 2 years, and he has issues with the Jews. And it raises Agrippa's attention. He was thinking, I want to listen to this guy. And so the next day, the text says, the next day, Festus organized a hearing of Paul's case. You see how desperate Festus was, because last week I said that there's going to be a royal wedding soon, isn't there? Now, they didn't make the announcement one day, and then everybody turned up the next day. You know, it's like, you know, there's a lot of preparation, a lot of planning, but we saw how the next day, all the commanders, all the noble people of Caesarea Philippi, which wasn't a small place, they attended this hearing. And so they came to listen to what Paul had to say, and the text tells us that they came with all the pomp and all the ceremony. So you got to get in your mind that Agrippa is a king, even though he's a bit of a puppet king, but he would have been decked out in all the royal robes. And what was the royal color back in the day? Purple, because purple was a color which you couldn't just reproduce like that. You had to go for a process, and so it was a royal color, okay? So it would have been decked out. All the noble people would have been in their best garments, and so being dressed to the nines. And the fact is, with this hearing, Paul didn't have to attend the hearing. And the reason why he didn't have to attend the hearing is because his appeal to Caesar superseded this hearing. It wasn't even really a proper legal hearing. So he didn't have to attend, but what's in Paul's mind? What's in Paul's mind is that he wants to share the gospel. What? I'm going to have an audience with a king, with a governor, and all the commanders, and all the noble people in the city? Bring it on. And so Paul's just up for it. And so, you know, these always raises questions because for us as Christians, we want to read into ourselves into the story sometimes, don't we? We want to read, well, we need to, you know, Do we always look for those opportunities where we can share the gospel with people? You know, a situation's being presented and it gives you that opportunity to share the gospel. I don't always. I don't know if you do. But it's a quality which I think we as individuals need to develop, that when a situation presents itself, that we're ready in season and out of season to just jump in there and just share the gospel, share Jesus, share something about the scriptures. And so it's one of those areas where we all need to grow. Unless you are, you're called as an evangelist and you're part of that fivefold ministry that you're just looking for it and you're in. I think of Michael Prendergast, for example. I don't know if many of you people know Michael Prendergast from Ecclesia. And, from the moment he got saved, that guy just had that quality there that he was a, if I ever known anyone to be an evangelist, it's Michael Prendergast, because he just oozes wanting to share the gospel. Just needs that opportunity. Now, I need to start building relationships with people and friends in that way. And then as I build relationships over time, I slip in the gospel. I think that's how I work. But there's some people, they don't know. Give them that inch, they'll take that mile. And so Paul, he didn't need any excuses. He's ready to share the gospel. And as we're going to look today, we're going to do the whole chapter. But, Paul, his overall testimony is that Jesus is the Messiah, as we know, and that the proof of it is that he is testimony through his own transformed life that Jesus is real, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's basically the nutshell of where he's going to go with his testimony, what we're going to see today. And the fact is that Paul could not deny his experience. I'm not saying that everything must be our experience, but I'm trying to qualify that, but Paul couldn't not deny his experience on that road to Damascus and what happened to him. That changed his life. Now, we all have a similar situation, if you are a Christian, where a point in time where Jesus became real to you and you made that decision to follow Christ, and no matter what anybody else says, they cannot change your mind on that. I cannot deny that experience. And so Paul's going to say, look, this was my experience. And the Jesus who he was persecuting and thought was dead was alive and well. And he revealed himself to Paul. And so, again, the Jesus he thought was dead but was alive and well and revealed himself to Paul proves the resurrection. Amen? Amen. And because of that now, my transformed life. Look, it's affected me in such a way, I'm not the same guy. I'm not around persecuting Christians anymore. I'm trying to make Christians, the other end of the scale. And so when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's one of those verses which are quite a good memory verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. And you got Paul there. Behold. It's like, pay attention. Behold. All things have become new. And then it goes on to say, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing transgressions to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we have a responsibility to reconcile people unto God. That's part of our responsibility. And it goes on to say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the reason why we do it. That's the reason why, as ambassadors, we need to be out there thinking, how can I sort of like get this person, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, reconciled back unto God? Amen. See, looking for those opportunities. And so Paul here, you know, is an ambassador of Christ, and his intention is to declare the risen Lord to this audience. And we're going to see how Paul is the defendant, but the tables are just going to change within the chapter. So he now becomes it's kind of like he becomes the prosecutor. I mean, that's the beauty of the scriptures. I just love it. So that's a long introduction. If you're in the book of Acts, chapter 26, and we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to take everything in its little bite sizes, and so we can try and follow it through like that, yeah? So, chapter 1 says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So, Agrippa had a Jewish heritage, and he knew the customs, he knew the traditions and everything, he knew the scriptures. And Paul's basically setting it up to say, well, you know these things, so let me just take you on a little bit of a journey, okay, about my experience. And Paul's going to begin with his past life. He's BC, as we say, he's before Christ, okay? My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. And so he's saying to Agrippa, all the Jews know what my life was like before I became a believer of the way, a Christian. They all know what it was like, that I was a devout Pharisee, and basically all the Jews knew that. But in every situation when Paul was being accused by the Jews, they never once said, do you know what? Paul used to be one of us, but he changed. They never once said that. They conveniently just forgot to put that in. And so Paul is saying, look, these guys knew what I was like. They knew from the first verse 5, and if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived the Pharisee. So they knew this. They didn't even mention it in any of their accusations. They're not even there at the moment, I don't think, to actually testify against him. But he lived as of the strictest sect of the religion. I was a Pharisee. So you've got to get a picture of where Paul was coming from. He's saying, I was as religious as you could get. And I think we get a picture of this when we read the book of Philippians. Because in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. I think the word there is dung. That I may gain Christ. So Paul's saying, look, if you want to get religious, and you want to know, sort of like, you know, if according to being a Hebrew, I ticked all the boxes. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law. I was a Pharisee. I was religious. Okay? And according to the law, I was blameless. I was that guy. That was me. And knowing that was me, it says in verses, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. It's like, look, I was as religious as you get, and now for the fulfilling of a promise of the things which the Jews say they believe in, and I believe in, that's why I'm being judged here today. Come on. What's going on? To this promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, they hope to attain. What Paul's saying here is that Yahweh, through the existence of Israel as a nation, he consistently made promises to them. And we've considered before how when Yahweh made promises to Israel, it was generally a conditional promise, wasn't it? He says, I present before you today life and death. I tell you what, I'm going to give you a clue. Choose life. See? And if you do these things, A, B, C, D, and E, F, G, then I'm going to bring blessings to you. And these are my promises. But if you don't do these things, I'm going to bring curses upon you because you're being a disobedient people. You're being disobedient to me. Okay? And so he made many, many promises. But the ultimate promise, the ultimate hope, which Yahweh presented to Israel was that they would have a Messiah. That's the ultimate hope. And so they all lived with the hope of one day the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom. And so Paul is saying, again, come on, is this really why you have me in chains as a prisoner? Because I believe in the hope which Yahweh gave to our fathers. I believe it's been fulfilled. The same promise which he gave to Abraham, Isaac. When you read our fathers, that's what he's referring to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? The promise of the Messiah, the promise of the resurrection. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. I can basically hear Paul in my South London thing. It's a joke. King Agrippa, this is a joke business. It's a joke why I'm here. You know? If they truly believe the scriptures, King Agrippa, if you truly believe the scriptures, I love this verse, verse 8. Then, if you truly believe the scriptures, if they truly believe the scriptures, and I truly believe, you truly believe the scriptures, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Question mark. If you've really been looking at your scriptures, King Agrippa, you would see that God has made references to resurrections and life after death and, you know, natural bodies and everything. That. Why does it seem incredible to you that God raises the dead? I mean, we have it with is it Elijah? Is it Elijah or Elisha? And the widow's son, and he laid over him. Have I still got the same crowd?
Yes.
All right, cool. Yeah. We have examples of it, don't we? That he raises the dead. So why do you think it's incredible? You know, I can hear Paul basically saying to King Agrippa, this should be a standard belief of every Jew. But the problem was is that you had a sect of the Jews who did not believe in the resurrection at all because they only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the prophets or the Psalms or anything like that. And the problem again was this, is that many Jews said they believed in this. It was like, we believe in a resurrection, but it's just not Jesus. We just don't want it to be Jesus. We've got a problem with Jesus. And the sad thing about it, even to this day, is that many Jews, they have a problem with Jesus. They don't even think Jesus was a Jew. They don't believe Jesus was a Jew. They don't believe that the New Testament was written by Jewish men. You know, because of the history of what the Bible's been used to persecute their nation, they think it's all Christian guys who wrote the New Testament. So they don't go anywhere near it. You can go on YouTube and see, you can see little clips of where, you know, people just speak to random people in the street in Israel, and they just take them through it, and they say, no, it's a... And then when they start reading that the first... This is how good God is. This is how heavy God is. Sorry, I'm digressing. The first book of the New Testament is... The New Testament. All right, I'm going to say that again, and then you're going to... And we're going to edit this, right? I'm with the same crowd, right? Crowd, right? The first book of the New Testament is... Matthew. Right. And Matthew begins with what? You see, that's how heavy the Lord is, because they open up if they're inquisitive, they open it up and they oh, wait there. This is a Jewish guy. This is a Jewish genealogy. Oh, this is like me. They start reading genealogies, you see, and it starts getting them thinking, oh, well, Matthew was a Jew, he was a Jew. It starts getting them into the scriptures. You see how heavy God is? But when it says in, I think it's in Romans, that they've been blinded, truly, that is not an exaggeration. They truly believe that the New Testament has nothing to do with Jewish people, nothing to do with them. They just think it's been something used by Christians to persecute them throughout the ages. So, I don't know how I got there. So, they just didn't want it to be Jesus. We don't mind God sending us a Messiah and the hope of the resurrection. We just don't want it to be Jesus. And the fact is this. Whenever we speak to people, whenever we share Christ with people and we confront them with Christ, that puts them in a decision where they have to make a decision about Christ. If you believe Jesus is God, if you believe that he is the only way of salvation, his blood is the only thing which can cleanse us from our sins, then you have a responsibility to that now. You have a duty to that now. And so you can hear the message and then you make a decision. Okay, I accept it and I'll live my life accordingly, or I accept it but I won't. I'll just keep doing my thing. The individual's accountable now. You see? And so sharing the gospel, we're responsible for what we know. And we need to share the gospel with people. That's what we need to do. So that they're in that position where, you know what, you've got no excuse now. So continuing, Paul basically goes back and he reverts back to his life before Christ and how it was just this savage campaign against the people of the way. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the same chief priests who are accusing me about all these different things. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So that should kind of like spark in your mind when they all laid their clothes at the feet of Saul when they were stoning Stephen. See, casting his vote. It's like, I did these things. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's like, look, I was the guy. I believed in my fathers. I was a Jew and everything. And anything that came against my thought process, my belief system, I was ready to go the extra mile in order to persecute him, to shut it up. That was me. The Jewish leaders, they endorsed everything I wanted to do. They gave me letters to go here, there, and everywhere. And I was so enraged. When we read these words here, I was enraged. Paul was enraged against the people of the way. How dare you come with this hurry-come-uppy kind of like little religion now and start, you know, pulling to bits everything I've been believing in for, you know, my people have been believing in for centuries. He was fanatical about persecuting the church. And as he's saying these things, you know, the heart of Paul, you know, I can see him just, it just hurting his heart. Because we know that Paul was ashamed of these things. You know, he looked back on the things he did before he came into a relationship with Christ. And he was like, and he looked back and he thought, man, that's my life. There's nothing I can do to change it, but man, I wish I didn't do those things. But equally, those things shaped him and formed who he was. So, you know, all things with the Lord is redemptive, isn't it? So you can look at your life now and think, oh, man, I was the worst thing since... I was the worst person back in the day before I became a Christian. But you know what? The Lord is able to use that to springboard you to be that better person. See, the fact that Paul probably often had flashbacks in his mind about, man, Stephen, and I saw that guy, and we were stoning him, and he just knelt there with that face of an angel praying and asking for forgiveness. And it's like, you know, at the moment, he wasn't thinking that, but flashing back, he's thinking, man, that was my brother, that was God's child, and I allowed them to, do you see what I'm saying? This is why I believe he called himself the chief of sinners. Because I was about it. I was happy to go from city to city, persecuting, get them to blaspheme. That was me. So maybe, you know, we're reading these things and you're thinking, well, I was nothing like Paul. You know, I wasn't anything like Paul at all. But as I said, we all have a BC, don't we? We all have a BC. We've all got things what we're ashamed of. I wish that wasn't part of my life. But it is. But look, it can help frame you, form you, springboard you into being the better you in Christ Jesus. Amen? But now, because of Christ, you know, he was changed. And so Paul's now going to introduce his testimony of his conversion. And he says, while thus occupied, like, so you've got to get it now. This was me. I was happy doing this stuff. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. So we've looked at this before, right? The light was brighter than the sun. So this wasn't anything Paul or even the men who were traveling with him had ever seen before. Because, you know, they didn't have LED lights back in the day. Halogen, yeah. The light is the sun was the source of light, right? And anything brighter than that, well, what's brighter than that? It was brighter than the sun, you know? Now, one day, Jesus took a couple of the boys up a mountain. And he changed. And so it's still the Jesus they knew. It's like, we know you to be Jesus, but you're different. You're a different Jesus now because you're like transfigured. You're radiating. You're still Jesus, but you're a different Jesus. We're seeing a different part of you, Jesus. And so now I believe it's the Shekinah glory of the Lord. It's like Jesus just, and again, you've got to, forget these science fiction films, but it's like he's come out of one dimension into this dimension. Zing, light, bright light. One moment he wasn't there, the next moment there's this bright light, zoom, to the point where it wasn't just Paul, it was the men with him. They're decked on the floor now. Paul even gets blinded because of the light. The rest of the guys didn't get blinded because of the light, but Paul did. And again, that was something what the Lord wanted to do for Paul. I'm going to blind you. I'm not going to blind these guys because I've got a special purpose for you, Paul. So you're going to get blinded, okay? But it was brighter than anything that they had seen before. The Shekinah glory of God, I believe, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So again, you've got to maybe place yourself in the crowd. Put yourself in your Sunday best in the crowd. You know, place yourself there. You've got the king and everything, and Bernice and Festus and the governors and everything. You're in the crowd as well, yeah? And it's like, are you listening to this? Something brighter than the sun? What's brighter than the sun? What could be brighter than the sun? Paul, what are you talking about? You got to think those things, yeah? Still with you?
Yes.
You still with me?
Yes.
All right, cool. All right, good. So, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, right? Which is important in the text. Yeah? Because the Jews are considering him to be a blasphemer, right? Some hurry come up, different foreign god he's presenting. No, this God actually knows the Hebrew language. And he spoke to me in the Hebrew language. Okay? Saying, Saul, Saul. So, if you ever hear the voice of the Lord and it mentions your name twice, the Lord wants to get your attention, yeah? Saros, Saros. Lavinia, Lavinia. Jevon, Jevon. Just throw it out there. I'm going to throw one more. Auric, Auric. He wants to get your attention, see? So, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So, Paul was telling everyone present that, as I said before, I was busy getting on with my business. I was happy to go to Damascus to find Christians, to beat them up, put them in prison, get them to, you know, blaspheme. And if we had to kill a few of them, so be it. I was happy doing that. I was on my way to Damascus to do that. I wasn't looking for Jesus. It wasn't something I went out purposing to do. This is like opposite end of my radar here. You know, I wanted to nullify Christianity. But what happened was Paul's telling him, I was just fighting a losing battle. And maybe, you know, if there's anyone here thinking, you know, I really want to follow Christ, and it's like, I just don't have the strength and everything. I just want to say and reiterate what Paul's saying here is that you're really fighting a losing battle because inevitably it's what you were born for. It's what your purpose for, to follow Christ. To submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and mind. That's what I would say. The Holy Spirit, I'm sure, when they put those clothes at Saul's feet, that's the only thing we have referenced in the scriptures like that, specifically. You know, and he remembered, maybe he had, before this time, he's thinking, the Holy Spirit was just thinking, you know you shouldn't have done that, innit? You know, that was my child. You know how the Holy Spirit speaks. Did the Holy Spirit speak to you guys?
Yes.
In that still small voice. We know how he speaks to us, innit? And I feel like the Holy Spirit has just been speaking to him, speaking to him, speaking to him. So now he's got this revelation, and these bricks, these revelations light from heaven doesn't happen to everyone. You know, now he's got this revelation. He's like, whoa, okay. What's going on? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, and Paul's saying this for the crowd's sake, right? So I asked, I got knocked to the ground, there's a bright light and everything, and it says, Saul, Saul, you know, why are you persecuting me? It's like it's hard to kick against the coals. And I'm like, well, who are you, Lord? I am. I always mess up this with ego, am I? I am. You know, like when they came, you know, when God revealed himself to Moses and he said, who shall I say same? Say, I am, sent me. You know, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden and they said, who are you looking for? You know what I mean? And they said, Jesus, I said, I am. And they all decked to the ground. I am Jesus or Yeshua. So Paul is stating to these people that this was Jesus himself speaking to him. Jesus himself, he's not dead. He's alive. He says, I am Jesus whom you, Paul, are persecuting. So as I said, Jesus was not dead. He was alive. And Jesus made it perfectly clear here that Paul persecuting the church was just as good as that Paul persecuting Jesus himself. So we know that Colossians says that he is the head of the body, amen? So when the church is getting persecuted, Jesus is like, you're persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. He personalizes it. He connects us with him. You know, you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me, Paul, and that's not good. That's not cool. And so, as Paul's saying these things, it is very possible that many in the crowd, some of you guys, you've got to put yourself in the crowd, right, may have been thinking to themselves, and they may have been familiar with Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. And what does Matthew 28, verse 11 say? I'm going to read it to you. It's just after the resurrection and the Romans found the tomb empty, okay? And it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things which had happened. Remember there that there was some Roman soldiers out there, and then the stone got moved and everything, and it's like, Jesus is not there, is it? Right? Do you remember? It's not just a Christmas story, it's true. When they had assembled with the elders, now listen, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, remember, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So basically, there was that rumor. They spread the rumor. Nah, Jesus isn't alive. Come on, he's dead. Of course he's dead. The disciples came and took his body by night, innit? And so that would have been widely circulated. And so with Paul saying Jesus is alive and he spoke to him, some of the crowd, you're just part of the crowd, we're like, no, we know what happened. The disciples took the body. That's what happened. They're thinking that. Could have been thinking that. And so Paul's basically trying to tell them, you got it all wrong. Jesus is alive. And, you know, he prepared to him on that road to Damascus, and that's his testimony. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, I am alive and well, whom you are persecuting. And from verse 16, what I want us to do, if you're following on your phones or in your Bibles, just make a little note of the word I and you here. Just I and you, yeah? But it says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I, who is the I? Who is the I? Thank you. For I have appeared to you. Who's the you? Right. For this purpose. To make you, who? A minister, which means an apostle, and a witness, both of the things which you, Paul, have seen, and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, Paul. So, Paul's telling the crowd here, Jesus revealed himself to me in a unique way. He spoke to me and he gave me a specific commission. Specific commission. And Agrippa's listening to this now. And maybe in Agrippa's mind, he may have been sort of like tracking through the scriptures, because in the book of Ezekiel, it's a very, very similar calling which God gives to Ezekiel. Maybe that twigged something in his mind, I don't know. Maybe when I'm speaking to you about the scriptures and everything, you think of different verses which relate to it. Or I'm with the right crowd, right?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. So he's saying, I have specifically appeared to you because you are my minister, my ambassador, my apostle, who I have called. And now he says to him, what did he say to him straight? He says, get up and move and be an eyewitness, basically. He said, but arise and stand on your feet. See, there's an element of all of this within our Christian walk, isn't it? Life throws things at us all the time. Left, right, center. You know, when you feel like you've come out of one battle, then life just throws something else at you, all right? And even though that may be the case, and that's what the Lord has put your way, because your walk and my walk are completely two different things. The encouragement is like with Paul. Paul, you're on the floor, but I want you to get up. I want you to arise and stand on your feet. And having done all to stand, stand, you see. So Paul, I haven't called you to be eating dust. Get up, arise, and you know, I want you, this is what I have specifically I want for you. I want you to be an eyewitness. I want you to be a witness, an eyewitness of what you have seen or what you have heard. Again, going back to our own personal testimonies, we cannot deny what we've seen in our own personal lives or what the Lord's done for us. You know, so you may be seeking an answer from the Lord, and you're traveling on the bus, and then your eye catches something. It might be a billboard, and you feel, man, Lord, you're so good. Now, the Lord may have answered you that way, and that's very real to you, and that's all good, and that's brilliant. I love it. You say that to someone who's a non-believer, they think you're crazy. You know, the Lord speaks to us in different ways, but and how he speaks to us and how we realize it's the Lord, you cannot deny that. Whether somebody else wants to believe it or not is entirely up to them, but it's personal and it's real to us. So I want you to testify the things you've seen and the things you've heard. And the things he's heard, we know, we can very specifically relate to the calling which Jesus called him with, but everything is going to be in line with the word, isn't it? So Paul, I think it's a commission to say, Paul, get into your scriptures, get into your word. I'm not going to do anything outside the boundaries of my word. So get into your word. So for Paul now, though, just having the revelation was not enough. Just having, I saw Jesus, praise God, hallelujah. I saw Jesus, a bright light. Now I'm just going to kick back and sit down. No, it's like it was now motivating him to do. I have to do. The Lord's called me to do, I need to do. Okay? And again, sometimes as believers, we can get comfortable in sort of like, yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And we're not really motivated to do. And sometimes we need to be motivated to do. And it's not a natural thing. It's not natural to just speak to some random stranger and start telling them about the gospel. It's not natural. And that's why we have that supernatural element to us. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, you see. Takes it out of the natural, but in a natural way. Supernatural, but in a natural way. So, just being converted and going to heaven was not enough for Paul. He had to do something about it. He had to do something about what had been revealed to him. Because God was not sort of like bending his arm around his back and everything and saying, you better do this, Paul. He wasn't doing it. You see, and that's where I see sort of like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man sort of like working together, because I've called you to do this, but Paul didn't have to do it. And so we have to look in this to see, in my mind, that this was very, very specific to Paul, but it's something very, very specific to your life. You know, and it doesn't have to be what we get in our minds as this big thing. You know, I'm going to be the next Billy Graham type of thing. It doesn't have to be that big thing. It could be that small thing, but you're a light and you're a source of encouragement and your source of preservative within that thing which the Lord has given to you. And just know that your thing is your thing. And so you shouldn't sort of like build it up or knock it down, because it's you. It's God's specific plan for you. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, aren't we? So we are his poema. Isn't it? Specific poem. And then the Lord says to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. So within the commission, Paul, it's not going to be all plain sailing. You should expect to have a few problems here, okay, with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we've looked through his missionary journeys, did he have problems with the Jews? Yes. Did he have problems with the Gentiles? Yes. Okay. But even though he was going to have specific problems with the Jews, with the Gentiles, the Lord was still sending him to Jews and Gentiles. You see? So the person who's given you the most grief at work, the neighbor from hell, I don't know, you know, the person who's given you the most grief in your life, you know, it's like, it's making, yeah. The Lord still called you to them to be a light, to be an example. You see, to whom I now send you. You're going to have a problem, but to whom I now send you for the very purpose of to open their eyes. Their eyes. So both Jews and Gentiles, open up their eyes. So what can we deduce from this? If Paul's got a message to open up people's eyes, it must mean their eyes are closed. And again, as Christians, that's what we believe in. It's like we believe that people who are living, they're living, but they haven't got the life of Christ in them. So they're like, they're not really living because you haven't got the life of Christ. I'm making sense, right? And people are walking around and they're seeing, but they're not seeing. They're blind, isn't it? Because they haven't got the light of the world to give them light. And so, we have a mission to open people's eyes to the truth of what's really going on. And Paul's mission was to both Jew and Gentile. And what Paul was actually saying to the crowd here as well was that, you know what, God's not partial. You know, he used the Jews, the nation of Israel, for a purpose to bring forth Messiah and to declare his oracles and things like that. But you know what? His plan has always been for the whole world. It's always been for the whole world. And so both Jew and Gentile now have an equal share in relationship with God. And Paul was going to be God's man. He was going to be God's vessel in order to establish this. And so he says, to open their eyes in order to turn them. Turn them. And so the turning is not just an intellectual turning. I had a big conversation with someone at the beginning of the week. It was quite interesting, but it just seemed to be all this head knowledge. I came away from thinking, you knew a lot of stuff and it's all this head knowledge and everything, but where does the sort of like the heart come into it? Where does, you know, what has all this head knowledge done for you? I know all this stuff. It's like, how's this changing your life now? You see? That's what I came away from it thinking, like, you know, the information we receive, we want it to change us, don't we? So that we're more like Christ. So it's not just an intellectual turning, it's like that total conversion of who we are, isn't it? And it says, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And so we've got some comparisons here, isn't it? Darkness equals Satan. Light equals God. Yeah? From one camp, which is Satan's camp, to another camp, which is God's camp, God's kingdom. Again, Colossians backs this up. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when we become Christians, when we become born again, you probably didn't feel like it because you didn't feel the change, but once you made that confession of faith, that profession of faith, God kind of like picked you up spiritually, metaphorically speaking, and took you out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. Different rules, different laws, different standards. And that's what we're journeying and trying to live by now, isn't it? And so, in the flesh, that is. And so, he's conveyed us out the power, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that they, both Jew and Gentile, may receive forgiveness of sins. And so Paul's drawing in on the crowd now and he's saying, look, you all need to be forgiven of your sins. the only person who can forgive you of your sins is this person I'm speaking about now, who's Jesus, who rose from the dead. Okay? He's the only person. See, forgiveness is very, very important. And he's the only one who can make us in right standing before a holy and righteous God. And we know that Jesus is the only one because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have and fall short of the glory." Fall short of that glory. See? And so, if they looked for forgiveness in Christ Jesus, then God, Yahweh, would not hold their sins to their account, but he would shower them with forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, Paul goes on, and an inheritance. So, when we read through the book of Ephesians, we see how Ephesians talks about how we've been given this inheritance. See, Ephesians 1:11, 1:14, 1:18, you know, an inheritance. We all basically started off with an inheritance. But somewhere along the line in the garden, we lost out on the inheritance. But now through the process of time and redemption and everything through Christ Jesus, we get to reclaim this inheritance. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Paul introduces this thing called faith into the text now. Faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Faith is just that, you know, it's that thing where we trust and we believe in God, and God's able to use it as some form of sort of like spiritual currency to change things and move things, because we don't trust in ourselves. Trust in him. Every day I look to you to be the strength of my life. Not me to be the strength of my life, but you to be. And I trust by faith that as I look to you, you will be that strength of my life. Amen? Amen. So this forgiveness of sins and this inheritance can only be appropriated by faith. By faith in me, the text goes on to say. Therefore, because of all this, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul's saying, this happened to me, I cannot deny it. And when Jesus spoke to me about his plan and his purpose for my life, about I need to be an eyewitness of the things I've seen and heard, do you know what? Once I received that information, I was not disobedient. The same way I had all that zeal to persecute the church, kill Christians and all that stuff. Now the same zeal now I'm using to promote the gospel. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The same fervor I gave that way, I'm now giving that way. So how did Paul show his obedience? You know, so the opposite of disobedience is obedience, okay? How did Paul show it? He showed it through the things he did. You know, he wasn't working to be saved, but because he was saved, he was doing the works. You see? And so the book of James says that, doesn't it? It says that, you know, faith without works is. So we need to be doing stuff as believers to evidence that we are believers. To evidence that. So he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. So remember the story of Paul. He was blinded. He was led into the city. He stayed there for a few days. And then somebody came and said, Brother Paul, receive your sight and everything. And then he was baptized. Well, it doesn't actually say in the text what happened after that. But Paul's saying now, straight away, once I received my sight, I started preaching the gospel in Damascus. And in Jerusalem, verse 20, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Then, so Paul's saying, I was busy. And he didn't just stop there, did he? He went on 3 missionary journeys, preaching in Israel, all over Asia Minor, and in Europe. And when he went about preaching the message of the message was the same, that they should repent. repent. Metanoia in the Greek, change the way you think. The Jews had another name called Shaub, which wasn't just the changing in the way you think, it actually brought it a stage further, which was change the way you act. So metanoia, in a sense, it means change the way you think. And it kind of like is giving the impression that if you change the way to think, it will change the way you act. But now, the Jews thought was no, change the way you think, which definitely brings a change about in the way you act. So repent, it has all of that built into it. Our one word, repent, isn't a swear word. You say to people who are not believers, you say to them that, you know, repentance, they think, oh, you can't say that to me. They're offended. It's telling someone they should repent. They're offended by it. But they can swear like troopers and they're not offended. But you say repent or you're a sinner. Who are you calling a sinner? I'm not a sinner. No, you're actually a sinner. Because we're all sinners before God. These words become offensive. I bet you can't go to work tomorrow and start telling people to repent and you're a sinner. But if you was at lunch with someone and they started swearing like a trooper, and you're not going to bat an eyelid unless you're a believer and it kind of hurts your ears. That's common conversation for people at work, isn't it? A lot of people at work. They're swearing and everything. Every other word. You start bringing, you need to repent of that. Repent? Tell me to repent? What, you think I'm a bad person? Start giving you that talk. Anyway, I digress again. We've got a lot to get through. You still with me?
Yes.
All right, good. Change the way you think, which should result in a change in the way you live and you act before a holy and righteous God. So repentance is foundational, isn't it? It's foundational. We find this in Hebrews 6, where it talks about the foundational principles of the Bible. Do we all know our foundational principles of the scriptures, Hebrews 6? All right, won't go there. Hebrews 6, you should start looking at it and investigate it. So, repentance from dead works. So good. Everything you did before you became a Christian, you might as well consider it to be dead works. Not to say God can't use it, as I said before, but you know what? It accounted for nothing. It didn't account for anything. Dead works. That's what Hebrews 6 says. I'm just the messenger. Repentance from dead works. So you're getting away. You need to turn around, repent from dead works, and now you have to demonstrate faith towards God. You start have to live your life in a different way now with faith towards God. Hebrews 6 again. So repentance and to turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. See, this is the journey of the believer. Until we received our glorified bodies, that's where we're at. Reflecting Christ Jesus as best as we can, being hospitable, being kind, being loving people, knowing how to turn the other cheek good in the right circumstance and situation. That means when you're in your car, somebody cuts you up, turn the other cheek good. But anyway, we need to be doing these things. And then he goes on to say, see, I could have stopped here and done a whole message on this, but I just want to get through the chapter, yeah? But Paul goes on, verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And the main reasons why the Jews hated Paul so much, we've investigated it before, and the reason why they started the riot back in the day when they actually arrested him is because they said he brought a Jew, a Gentile, into a part of the temple which was forbidden for Gentiles to go into. That's the reason why, isn't it? Right? That's the reason why the riot started. And we've looked and we've explored before that even if that was the case, Paul shouldn't have been the one who should have been sort of like the guilty party. It was the Gentile. The Gentile should have received the punishment. Not Paul, but it wasn't true anyway. But the main reason why the Jews really hated Paul was because he gave Gentiles this fast-tracked into a belief in Yahweh. It was like a fast-track. No, Paul, They need to be circumcised. They need to go through the ceremonial law. You know, they need to become Jews. Then they can freely worship Yahweh. But that is like, no. And so that's one of the big reasons why they really hated Paul. And so he says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. The reason why they weren't successful is because it wasn't part of God's plan. God wanted me to be right here, right now, speaking to you guys. To this day. It's like you guys, and I'm here in chains. And you guys think that you put me here, but guess what? My Lord put me here. He's the one who put me here. He put me here to fulfill a portion of my ministry. And as he put me here in this place here, you know, he's given me situations throughout this time when he called me to witness both to the small and to you guys, the great. And you know why my God did that? Because he's not partial. The message is the same to the common man in the street as it is to you, O King, O Gripper. To you, noble people here before me. And what I'm saying is no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm just here repeating what all the prophets before me had said would happen. You know, King Agrippa, look at Isaiah 53. Look at Psalm 16. Look at Job 19. Look at Daniel 12. Remember them in the recesses of your memory. I'm just repeating that God said he's going to bring a Messiah. I'm just saying the Messiah's come. And it's Jesus. That the Christ would suffer. When you see Christ there, that's the Greek version of, it's Christos, isn't it? Anointed one. Or Messiah, you know, the anointed one. You could actually put anointed one there. That the anointed one, the one who's different to everybody else, would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead. And we know that Jesus wasn't the first to be raised, but he's the first in preeminence. He's the first never to ever die again. See? So he's the first to be raised from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So, verse 24, now, dun, dun, dun. As he thus made his defense, Brother Festus now, the governor, he's getting convicted. The Holy Spirit's working on that heart there. He's getting a bit agitated. I don't know if he was wearing a tie, but he's kind of like, starts to shout, all of them, like, blah. You know, and he couldn't help himself now. And you got to think of it. Like, he is a governor. He's in a position of responsibility and authority and everything. But this is a room with a king. It's a room with all the noble people in the house. And he couldn't help himself. And it would have, in my opinion, as I read it, it would have seemed a bit out of a place. But Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. People might have thought, where did that come from? So what he was trying to do was, because of the conviction, he's trying to deflect what Paul's saying by saying, nah, you're mad. And again, in your experiences, maybe you've come across people in your conversations with that they think, you believe in Jesus. You believe in a resurrection. You believe Jesus is going to come back. And when you die, you go to heaven. You're mad. People think that, don't they? And you know what? If you wasn't a Christian, you'd think that too, wouldn't you? When you start reading about seas opening up and donkeys talking and all that, and manna from heaven and all that. You know, it's hard to believe this book, really, isn't it? But we believe it by hallelujah. I'm with the right crowd again. We believe it by faith. We believe it to be true because of our experience, because our experience and our relationship with Jesus. Amen? So, this Paul Festus is like, you're mad. And so, as I said, it is a common response of someone who's not willing to humble themselves based on the evidence which is being presented to them, the testimony which is being presented to them, to just deflect it and say, you're mad, and just sort of like, and not want to give it another thought. But again, this is where we see Paul's being heavy, and he's respectful again, isn't he? He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. And I love that, because if someone's willing to get into dialogue and debate, they can see that Christianity is reasonable. You can reason with someone. You know, rusted people say, like, come, let's reason together. Come on. Well, you get me, though. But I know I've got Soros on my side there. But, you know, people want to reason with each other. And it's when you think about it, you start going through, you know, the historical evidence, the books of antiquity, things like that. And, you know, the Bible, for example, the scriptures, you know, it has more manuscripts than any other book which has ever been produced. There's no close second. You know, the evidence for the proof of the Bible is without question. Amen. It's without question. They want to put up the writings, is it Julius Caesar and everything? And I don't even think there's two or three manuscripts. But they say, nah, that's true, that's history. But what about the scriptures? Thousands of manuscripts. Dead Sea Scroll just put everybody to bed. It's like, The evidence is there. What we have before us is eyewitness accounts. You go to any law, court of law now, and I know we've got lawyers and solicitors in the house, but you know, you just can't bring a case and you have no evidence. That gets thrown out. No further action. NFA, your bus case. You're out. So he says, I'm not mad, Brother Festus. But what I want to tell you is true, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Meditate on that for a while. I am the way, the truth, the life. And then go a little bit further. No one comes to the Father except through me, through Christ. You see? It's lovely. He's the truth, and it's reasonable. And then, turning from Festus, Paul's heavy, because as I said, it's kind of like shifted now. He's defending himself, giving an account of his past life and everything, the testimony of what happened to make him change and everything, and then what he's been doing up until this point. Festus jumps in with this, you're mad and everything. And I'm not mad, oh, noble Festus and everything. And then he turns to the king. He says, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So what he's saying is like, King Agrippa knows what I'm saying is true because he knows the scriptures. He knows the promises of the Father. All right? And you all know what I'm talking about, because what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem X amount of years ago was not done in a corner. You all know about it. You've all heard about this guy, Jesus, claiming to be God and got crucified. You know about it. It wasn't some little thing and I've just made it up. Everybody had heard of the ministry of Jesus. And so, Paul turns the table and he addresses King Agrippa specifically now in an attempt to force him to make a stand. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Question mark. You can see the question mark there. And he doesn't stop there, you know. And he answers for him. See, you got to read your Bibles. It's better than EastEnders or Corey, right? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Question mark. I know that you do believe. Paul's heavy. I know that you do believe. So Paul's just changed it now. He's no longer the defendant. He's now a prosecutor in a sense, isn't he? I'm looking some approval here. So, Now, the question is, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Come on, bring it to me now, King Agrippa, is like he's saying. Now, if Agrippa says yes, I do believe the prophets, then what would he be doing? He'll be agreeing with all that Paul has just said. Yeah? That Jesus must be the Christ. He must be an anointed one. He must be the Messiah. And that he must be the one that all the prophets were pointing to. Which would mean that, remember, it's a hearing, which would mean that he could not condemn Paul. Brother, how can you condemn me? We believe in the same thing. You can't condemn me. We believe in the same thing if you say yes. And if he said no, he would be going against everything he believed in and everything the majority of Jews believed in. Because they all believed in a Messiah, apart from the Sadducees. They all believed in the resurrection, apart from the Sadducees. So what to do? He is the king. He's in this all this pomp and ceremony. All the noble people are there waiting to see, well, what's the king going to say? You know, how's he going to answer this? And like Agrippa, obviously, he's a king. He doesn't want to be shown up in front of this guy, Paul, who's in chains before him. And the history says that he was a short guy, sort of like a bent bit of a nose. He had bandy legs and everything, and he had a balding head. That's what they say history. So I don't know if that's true, but again, picture it. Some short guy, you'd have to, you know, a little bit like me. Bald head, but more of a bald head with the receding bit in there. Bent up nose and bandy legs. And you've got a king there in his robes, sitting on a throne, all these noble people there. And this guy is saying, you do believe the prophets, don't you? What's he going to do? He doesn't want to be shown up by this guy here. And so, as this conversation's about, and as I said, you've got to think about what the crowd are thinking within this. And some people might have been thinking, Paul's out of line, because you can't talk to a king like this. You can't talk to the king like this. I mean, would you just go and speak to the, say, Queenie? Beg you a cup of tea. No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't just go and talk to the queen how, you know, and then challenge her, you do believe the Bible, don't you, Queenie? You wouldn't say that, would you? So, he doesn't want to be shown up. And he answers. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. So we don't know whether this was said in jest. We don't know whether this was said seriously. We don't know. But he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And I just, again, I find that interesting, because how many people do we ever come across who, you know, they're close to the kingdom. They're close to the kingdom, but for some reason they don't make that step of faith, cross the line and actually come into the kingdom. It's like almost persuaded. History doesn't say that he went on to be a Christian, so I don't know. But he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. So how does Paul answer him now? How does Paul answer Agrippa with that response? And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who are here, who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Dude, Agrippa, if everyone here could become Christians, hallelujah, that's my heart. That's what I would like. That's what I'd want. That's what God wants. I would to God. That was Paul's hope, not for just the crowd he was with today, but for all of humanity, everyone. That's why he wrote the letters. That's why he went on the missionary journeys. That's why he went here, there, everywhere. He collected money for different churches and everything, to be a blessing, to be a sense of inspiration and support so that the world can get to be in the right relationship with God. And then he says, and I believe as he said this, before we get to the last bit here, he says, except for these chains. And I believe as Paul was speaking, he kind of like showed him. He says, I would to God that everybody would be except for these chains. Except for these chains. It's like, I believe Paul, in a sense, he was physically bound, but he was not spiritually bound. Physically bound, but not spiritually bound. And when he says except for these chains, I was thinking that, you know, that everyone would accept salvation and be free from the spiritual bondage, as I would like to be free from the physical bondage of these physical chains on my hands. Like, I'm an innocent guy. I'm just sharing the gospel. I'm sharing the things which, Gripper, you believe in, the Jews actually believe in. They just don't want to accept it. So I wish that everyone here, whatever it was, whether it's your wealth, whether it's their wealth and their fame and, you know, the money, their, you know, social standing, whatever it was, which were keeping them in wherever they were, and they wouldn't let them submit and humble themselves to Christ. I wish they would just get rid of all that baggage and that bondage and come to Christ. And so when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, Agrippa's judgment is the obvious judgment. He's done nothing. He's innocent. He's innocent of any crimes and he should be set free. And as he said this, this didn't basically help Festus, because Festus put on this whole thing because he wanted a reason. He wanted some type of reason. You know, all right, he's appealed to Caesar, but I've got no charges. I don't have anything concrete. Maybe Agrippa can help me. Agrippa has not helped him. He doesn't have any reason, any charges to send him to Caesar. But to Caesar, he must go. And so, I believe that the Lord, in his providence, set this whole thing up. He set this whole thing up so that Paul could have this audience, so that these words could be recorded, and so that, you know, somewhere along the line, gatherings like we've gathered today may be blessed. And I hope that throughout this, we have been blessed just reading the text and reading the account of what happened. But, you know, when we think of words being written here, words which will stand for all eternity, why do you think it incredible that God can raise someone from the dead? Why do you think that's incredible? It's not incredible. If you truly believe that God just went, let there be light, and there was light. You know, he spoke the world into existence. Oh, right, nah, but someone's dead. You raise him to life again. Nah, you can't do that. Okay. Makes no sense, does it? Why do you think it incredible? It's not incredible. You know, you read for your Bibles and you see certain phrases and certain words being written down. You know, and it's like tools, it's like ammunition for us. So that when we're sharing with someone, you can ask them, you know, this little thing here. It's a reasonable question, isn't it? I think. Why do you think it's incredible that God can raise someone from the dead? I think that's a reasonable question to ask anyone. Isn't it? But God used this whole situation as a, yeah, in his providence, just to share the message for it to be recorded for all time and eternity. And ultimately, what's being presented to us is something which needs to be responded to. You know, so whether you're not a believer, you need to respond to it. You know, the Lord presents before us today life and death, life in Christ Jesus or death outside of Christ Jesus. You know, all those who are in Christ live, all those who are in Adam. But if you are a believer, you know, maybe it's time, it's a place to take stock. okay, the Lord called me back in the day and he gave me a specific plan and purpose. How am I doing in that? You know, how am I journeying with the Lord in that? Am I actually fulfilling this plan and this purpose? Maybe it was a plan and purpose for a particular season. That season's gone. Okay, well, the Lord isn't finished with you. He's the author and the finisher of your faith, and that means that he's got more work for you to do. So it demands a response. And so, and the thing is, God, as I said, I don't think he... There's certain people within the scriptures where I believe the Lord just says, nah, you're my guy, and you don't really have a choice. I think Abraham was kind of like, well, I think he was like, nah, yeah, Abraham, leave your country and everything and come to another place, maybe. I think Ezekiel was just hanging about, and God just took him up by the lock of his head and just... Jonah, come on. Jonah went the extra mile to get away from the Lord. Like, no, you're my guy. You're coming back here. I feel like there are examples when the Lord says, you're my guy, and that's it. But generally, you know, that's not the rule of thumb, I would say. I would say that Lord, he presents things before us, and he's like, I would like you to do this in the way that only you can do it with your flavor, because it's your life, and it's the way you do what you do. But if you don't do it, guess what? My purposes will still be done, but it just won't be done the way that you could have done it with me. See what I'm saying? And so, you know, and what happens is, you know, even though I don't think it's going to be like, you know what I mean? But I feel like, you know, we could get to the end of our lives and just think, if only I kind of like just, kind of like did that, you know? Maybe I could have given myself over a bit more to that. I could have done this. I could have done that. You know, I maybe just don't want to live life full of regrets, eh? Full of regrets. You know, not everyone's promised 70 and 10, are we? We're not. And so, you know, however that moment comes, when that comes, because it comes to every one of us, doesn't it? Do we look back and think, man, I should have been a bit more committed there. I could have done a bit more there. And I could have... What, to look good? No, not to look good, because it's for Christ, isn't it? It's what God called me to do. You know, so Paul is just saying, when Christ revealed himself to me, I didn't play around with it. You know, I was not disobedient. The things he says he wanted me to do, I was committed to it. 100% committed to it. Even to the point where if I needed to lose my life for it, I was prepared to lose my life for it. We're not all gangster like Paul. But, you know what? And it means different things to different one of us. I know I've gone on. Thank you for being patient and everything, but I needed to do the whole chapter. So I know that was long. Excuse me. Forgive me. Father, we just want to thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that within your providence, you show yourself good. You show yourself, Lord, that you're always working. There's always a plan and a purpose for everything you do, Lord Jesus. And so thank you, Lord, that because we are in you, that we could be part of your plan and part of your purpose. You know, I pray, Lord, that your word today just resonates within our hearts, within our minds. It just brings about change, just springboards us into new purposes and new life, Lord, and a new desire, Lord, to just be pleasing in your sight. So we thank you for today. Thank you for the rest of the day. Thank you for this week, Lord, and the things you have before us, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to be your ambassadors, to be good witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.